Everyone, so great to see everybody this morning. And this morning, I get the privilege to do our scripture reading. And so this morning, it's from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 944. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Amen.
Thank you, Zach. Well, I do hope you have your Bible opened there. It's so important for us to draw our theology from the Word of God as opposed to other sources. I think you know, I've told you in the past how my love for music as I was a young person growing up. There was a gentleman by the name of Lionel Richie that I thoroughly loved, and many of you may know of him now as a judge, I believe, on American Idol, but before that he was a singer. It was interesting, one time I was watching, I think it was Katy Perry was sitting there next to him, and there was a person came up to be trying out on American Idol, and they were talking about how much they appreciated Lionel Richie and all the things about Lionel, and it never occurred to Katy Perry who she was sitting next to. After they started listing all the songs that he wrote and sang, she goes, "You wrote that?" And I'm thinking, yeah, Katy Perry. But I can't draw my theology from Lionel Richie. He was with a group called the Commodores back in the day. And if you remember, one of the songs they sang was Easy. And there's a line that says, "Easy like a Sunday morning." And I'm thinking, you never brought kids to church. You know, but I love the song. This song title here, I Feel Sanctified, is a Commodore song. And I remember listening to the Commodore's live album. I love the album. And what was this song? I thought, man, this is kind of spiritual. I Feel Sanctified. But if you look at the lyrics, it's talking about the fact that he was just with his lady. And afterwards, he's feeling sanctified. And every time a concert this happened, I Feel Sanctified led right into Brick House. Okay. And Brick House is not a song talking about masonry. It's a song talking about the shape of a woman. And so I cannot draw my theology from anything but the Word of God. I have to draw my theology from the Word of God. I had opportunity this past week to watch a series entitled Inventing Anna. It's on Netflix right now, and it's one of the most popular series that is going on. And what happens in this story, Inventing Anna, it begins with the arrest of this fake German heiress, and she's a scammer named Anna Sorokin, and she is arrested in Los Angeles. She's brought back to New York, where she has been charged with larceny. And what's happened is she has fooled so many people living this high lifestyle of wining and dining and convincing people to almost to the point where it does happen, almost to being able to borrow $40 million so that she can create this persona and keep it going. And the line that you keep hearing throughout the show is, "My father will wire you the money." And they keep checking on her, and that, and you could just see her in knots, fooling these people that are around her, and desiring for this to be the case, but ultimately she's caught. She's caught in a web of lies. Spoiler alert, by the way. But I think about the fact that she had this idea about her daddy that was going to play out the way she wanted it to, but she really wasn't talking about truly what her father was. Well, you and I are blessed with, if we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're blessed to have a father that is all-powerful, that is all in control, that we don't have to wonder, is he going to wire this to me? He's given us all this power to live this Christian life. And we've been talking about that first verse. If you take a look back at 8 verse 1 for a moment, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you remember last week, I kept hammering that point. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I have had more response from last week's message in the area of "I needed that" than I think in any other message I've ever preached. Why? It's because I think we feel condemned. Because in those early verses, we note that the Spirit frees us from sin and death. Why can I believe that there's no condemnation? Well, he's freed us from the power of sin and death, and the Spirit frees us from that. That's why we have no condemnation. We're free from the power of sin. Sometimes we just cannot believe that because we dwell in Romans 7. But he wants us to move to Romans 8. The second thing we saw about the Spirit's ministry is that he enables us to fulfill the law of God. That we actually are able to do it because of what Christ has done. Yes, Christ fulfilled it perfectly, but we each and every day can fulfill in ways that would floor us. A couple weeks ago, we had opportunity to hear a brother share his testimony with us men in the Sunday school class, just sharing a testimony about how God worked in his life. And the thing that keeps hitting me as I think back to his testimony is this. There was a crossroads. There was a turning point where the Word of God kept hitting him, empowering him. Confess your sins one to another. And he didn't just put it off. What he did was he goes, "I'll say yes to God." And because of that, God started doing this step, this thing in his life. And it's sometimes that. Sometimes we're looking for the will of God as this big thing out there that we're just waiting for this just fireworks and this huge thing. Could it be that walking in the Spirit is this? When God prompts me through his word, through an understanding of what I already know, and I would just be, "Okay, God, I'll do that." And then the next time, "Okay, God, I'll do that." And it's faith experience, move to faith experience, move to faith experience. Instead of looking for the explosion, it's in the everyday. It's the little things. And yet you're willing to do that. That's why he calls it walking in the Spirit. It's one step at a time. And so even today, would you be willing to say yes to God in whatever he's prompting you about? It could be a sin thing. It could be a step of faith. It could be, because you think about even what Rob was sharing with us, just about that ministry opportunity. And that man said, "Yes, I'll do that." And what has happened as a result? And we look at those stories and we go, "Oh, that's so great." You do know that that guy came to a crossroads at some point. And he had to make a decision. And so today, you may have a decision that you need to make about something. It could be picking up the phone and picking up the phone. Boy, am I old. Could be writing that letter. It could be a resolve. It could be a confession. It could be a bunch of different things. But that one step of faith that you're willing to do. It could be just, "I'm sorry. But I'm always the one saying, I know, yeah, I know." Again, would you be willing? So we see that Spirit of God. But thirdly, we saw that the Spirit ministers to us by changing our nature. He actually changes our nature. Can you believe that? We're not under condemnation because we've been made new creations. And then we saw that the Spirit changes our inside, and as a result of that, we become new creatures. You know, it's interesting that when we think about the idea of being new, we want a brand new you. You ever look in the mirror and you just go, something's got to get done here. Something has got to get done. Well, there was actually a study back in 2017. Groupon did it. This marketing agency, and they asked 2,000 people. Now, as I say these statistics to you, you might be going, boy, they asked a certain group of people, maybe people that were into Groupon, right? But 2,000 people, that how much they spend on their appearance. They wanted to get the average American, what they spend on their appearance. Get ready. Women, I have to start with women. Women, age 18 to 78, spend $3,756 a year. That's $13 a month, $313 a month. That's an average of $225,360 a lifetime on their appearance. $250,000 in a lifetime on their appearance. Men, you're not getting off easy, right? Yours is about as much. Males spend about $2,928 a year. That's $244 a month, totaling $175,680. By the way, I can see it. It pretty much plays out. Women, you are looking better. I want to tell you that. But then the same study revealed that more than a fourth of all appearance-related spending is on the face. A total of 51,120, which is more than any other single part of the body. Isn't it good news that we're going to get a new body in when this glorified situation comes? Well, let's pray, because we want our newness to come from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to once again open your word and allow it to do its work in our lives. God, you as our Father, we're not wondering if you're going to wire the money. We don't have to lie about you. You're very direct, very clear in your word about what this Christian life looks like. But I'm asking God for helpful help today and hopeful hope, and that you would use this chapter as you've used down through the centuries with believers as an encouragement. So, Father, would you do that? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ought to take notes in the back of your bulletin, there's a section there you can start filling in some blanks. But point number one, this is giving us some information about the Father. Giving us some information about the Father. Look again with me where Zach read to us at the beginning of verse 12. So then, brothers, I love that. He's wanting us to know this is familial. This is family business. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So our flesh is that unredeemed humanness that we bring around with us, that complex of sinful passions that sin generates through its one remaining domain, this is our bodies. And it isn't interesting in that study from Groupon there, that the emphasis is on our bodies. I mean, some of you may go, well, I don't know how to invest in my spirit. Well, there's ways to do that. There's time in the Word. I mean, if you think about what could happen for us if we invested as much, spiritually speaking, as we do on the other. I mean, boy, if I could just look good in this way, this will change my life. And it does. I mean, I saw somebody just this week. I was over at Aldi, and there's a young man that went to school with my kids and stuff. And I saw him. He's lost weight. He looks good. I said, hey, you look good. He goes, oh, I'm trying, you know. And you could see it meant a lot to him that I said that to him. And it does. It means a lot to us. So it's like, hey, you look good. That's good. But wouldn't it even be better? Wouldn't it even be better if we knew, and by the way, that's important, but wouldn't it even be better that our investment in spiritual aspects of our life would be a priority And we look at it the same way when we look in the mirror, that we can look in the mirror and go, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior, as the old hymn says. That my conscience is clear. That as I'm spending time with these people around me that I love, that they would know I am who I say that I am. That I'm keeping my promises. That I'm, you know, all the different things that are involved. It's just, there's such a value. And today would be the day that you determine I'm going to be as just as investing, maybe even more, than I am on this other stuff. Because sometimes that other stuff is an attempt to hide the reality of what's going on. Not always. So I just encourage you that that would be a step. Well, let's keep going. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, look at that. That's a principle from Scripture. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If that is your priority, if that is what you get your cues from, it leads to death. And you can think about it in every aspect of life. Eating, spending, decisions based on the flesh. It leads toward death. But, the verse says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's not saying you do it in your own strength. It says by the Spirit you put to death. And so Paul's first instruction concerning what his readers must do in this struggle with sin destroys these false views that are around. There's false views that say things like this: in a crisis moment, we are immediately made perfect. That's how some people think of how this thing is going to work out, how I'm going to take care of the sin issue. Or that we must let God take over while we remain idle. That's the let go, let God. That's the jello for Jesus. You know, and I'll just let him. You do know it's effort. This battle with sin. The temptation to gossip. The temptation to do whatever that looks like for you. And then some have this idea, this mythology, that some turning point decision will propel us to a higher level of holiness. I'm waiting for that moment, as opposed to the old words for this. This is from the Reformed writers. The mortification of the flesh. That's put to death. That's kill it. That's dealing with the cancer as opposed to letting some stick around. The apostle says that the Spirit provides us with the energy and the power to continually and gradually be killing our sins. Did you know, by the way, that every time the Spirit is mentioned, the idea of power, dunamis, dynamite in the Greek there, is associated with it. Remember that in Acts 1:8? Remember that where it says Jesus is about to leave? And he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Let me tell you, Christian, there's no condemnation. And also, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. So you have power. It's supernatural. I can't explain it. And he starts to do things that after a while you're going, I don't know how this stopped. I stopped swearing. The words still come to my mind. But they aren't coming out of my mouth as often. I stopped this. Praise God. He gave me the power to do that. By the Spirit of God. I stopped spending. I stopped fill in the blank. It's the Lord. I like how John MacArthur talks about it. He's quoting John Owen, that great Reformed writer. He says, John Owen wrote, sin is never less quiet. Hear this, please. Sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are, for the most part, deep when they are still. And sin would love to lull you into a sense of security, and it does that. You knock off some of the big sins, you know. You don't have a problem with stealing cars and murdering people and committing fornication and rape and armed robbery and all that. But when you lose sight of is the fact that those other things in your life that mark your personality, like anger and bitterness and ill will and all of that you don't ever deal with. And sin is having a heyday while you think you're having a great victory. Don't kid yourself. The battle will go on as long as you live. I'm telling you the truth. The battle will go on as long as you live. You will never in this world get out of Romans chapter 7, but you can know victory. You can know victory. And don't let anybody come along and say, I have the spiritual secret. I've reached a place of consecration. That isn't true. They have reached a place of deception where they think or where they want us to think that there's a victory that isn't ultimate or that is ultimate when the truth is it can't be. Practical sanctification is going to go on all of our lives as we are in the progressive act of killing sin. And that's the key of what he's saying. The pattern is you've got to kill sin. And some of you are like, boy, I came here to be encouraged. Here's my encouragement to you. I'm telling you the truth. I've met people over the years that think that, it's honestly, they act like they don't sin anymore. And I'll be around some people and they'll talk about that person like they don't. And I want to go, oh, no, 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 I've spent some time with them. But I don't do that, right? He's working on all of us. And the day you think that you're done, you're not living in reality. 1 John tells us that. And so if you're struggling right now, if you're battling, you're in a good place. And he's going to keep working. He's going to keep doing that work in your life. And be encouraged and give him the glory for what he's doing. Let's keep going. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Just as the Spirit of God gives you victory over the flesh, the Spirit of God will give you guidance in life. That's how we find the will of God. This simple quote by Augustine, a church father from back in the day. He says how he spoke of how to find the will of God. It's real simple. Now, some of you are like, oh, it's real simple. Here we go. It's real simple. Love the Lord and do whatever you want. Now, some of you are going, what? Love the Lord and do whatever you want? How could that be then? Because if we truly love the Lord, Psalm 37 kicks in. It says, the Spirit will change the desires of our heart to conform to His will. See, if I love the Lord, then the desires of my heart start to change. And then I'm not doing what would displease Him. If I love the Lord, that changes my prayer life. If I love the Lord, that changes how I look at people. If I love the Lord, that changes how I look at things. If I love the Lord, it changes how I live my life. You ever hear the thing that we're all children of God? Everybody's a child of God. You'll hear that. It's not biblically accurate, and I want to point to the fact that, by the way, I think we're all children of God in the idea of we're all made in the image of God. We're all image bearers. But not everybody is a child of God. And you know who I get that from? There's this person named Jesus. All right? Look at this in John 8:31, because I want you to see it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, isn't that important? You think about, I'm struggling this week. How is your time in your word? In his word? I know we're busy. I understand. But I see a marked difference. And by the way, sermon prep doesn't count for me. I could get lazy in that and start, I gotta put together a talk. I've got to have the Word of God impact my life too. So, he's saying, the Word of God has bearing on my walk with Him. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. That's always an intriguing sentence to me. At that point, they're under the boot of Rome. But arrogance, we could be so blinded. We are offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. And now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. There were rumors about Jesus being an illegitimate child. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. This is Jesus. And your word, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is truth. And so let me get this straight. Not everybody is a child of God when it comes to standing with God, positionally with God. No. Well, how can I know? How could I become a child of God? Well, John, this is John 8. John earlier tells us how that's the case. Look at John 1, beginning of verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's how I can know. And so today, let me ask you, are you a child of God? Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? It is by faith in Jesus Christ that makes a difference. Point number two, giving us an intimacy with the Father. Look at verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That word Abba is Aramaic for Papa. I love the fact that when my children would talk to me and they'd say, Dad, what do you want me to do today? Which would be an amazing question. Think about that. Dad, what would you want me to do today? This is fantastic. My answer was never this. I'm not going to tell you. Yet this is how many people see God. They think He just loves to keep us in the dark all the time. But God is our Father, and by that gift of adoption, there is no need for fear. I like this. Adoption is a word Paul uses five times in the New Testament. It's a word he liked. It's an analogy he liked. It's a picture he wanted to paint of what happens in this new relationship with God. Now, adoption is different than natural birth. Being born into a family is one thing. Being adopted is quite another thing. The word adoption means to be placed in a family as an adult son or daughter, to be placed in a family in that way. We were by nature children of wrath. You know the Bible says that about us? I'm telling you, I'm giving you truth, okay? These are truth bombs I'm giving you. A lot of places we're not going to hear this. At some churches you would never hear this, but I'm going to tell you the truth because that's what God says for us to do. Ephesians 1, he calls us children of wrath. But God adopted us. He brought us into his family. And the background to Roman adoption is this, which I think Paul's referring to here. You're adopted into a family, you lose all previous rights from your former family, but gains all of the new rights of this new family that I would be adopted into. So even if there were natural born children in that family, the adopted son or the adopted daughter were considered as equals, co-heirs of the inheritance later. There's a scholar named F.F. Bruce, a prominent New Testament scholar, talks about this. And he said, in the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was in no way inferior in status to a son born the ordinary course of nature and might enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. So what Paul wants us to know by him using the word adoption is that God chose you to be in his family. God picked you to be in his family. The first grade class, this teacher was discussing adoption because she wasn't sure if all the class understood. There were kids in that class who didn't have a mommy or daddy that they were born of. She started discussing adoption. One little girl shot her hand up and she said, I can tell you what adoption is. The teacher said, go ahead. She said, I'm adopted. She said, my mom explained it to me. She told me that it's when a child grows in your heart instead of your tummy. That's pretty good theology. And that's what our Lord did with us. I don't know if you knew, our firstborn is actually my son by adoption. My son, Justin, was my son by adoption. And if you look at that verse again, in verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I went to adopt Justin, I'm standing before a judge. I've got a lawyer next to me. I'm holding Justin in my arms. And he was so little that he couldn't speak for himself. But he had to be served the papers. He had to be sued into the situation where he was going to be my son. And they had to physically, I think I've mentioned this before, they took the papers and he doesn't know what's going on. And they just roll him up and they bopped him on the head. That's how they served him papers. He had to physically touch that because there was a legal transaction going on. And if anybody were to say, he's not your son, I've got witnesses. I've got my wife. I've got the lawyer. I've got the judge. There are witnesses. And that's what we see there in that 16th verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God is our witness. You know that you know that you are a child of God because of what Christ did, and you received that gift, and you are adopted into the family. So glad. I'm humbled by the fact that God chose me. It's a humbling thing. Well, last point, point number three, giving us an inheritance from the Father. Look at verse 17 with me. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, we don't like this next part of this verse, but this is huge, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. I mean, sometimes we just race over those words, but I'm telling you, the Bible has words in it that we need to hear. And so right now you might be in the midst of suffering and it isn't even of your doing. I think of these brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, and even I appreciate how our brother Moses prayed for this group of people, these Russian soldiers. They didn't know what they were getting into. And many of these people are believers. They may live in behind the Iron Curtain. They may be living and they're just struggling with these things and wondering, why is this happening? They love their families just as much as we do. What, God, what are you doing? That's why when we talked about heaven a few months back, we have to keep heaven in our mind, because we can get so attached to this world. It can be, it's just so attractive. We're really blessed in this country. But let's face it, if we were living in Kyiv, boy, we'd be doing some serious soul searching. And so we need to know that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Every believer has been made an heir of God, our Father. We will inherit eternal salvation and God Himself and glory. Not because we're so great, but because He's so good. And it's unlike that Jewish practice of the primacy of the firstborn son. Under Roman law, the inheritance was divided equally between the children, where the law more carefully protected possessions that had been inherited. And God has appointed His Son to be heir of all things. We get the blessings because of Jesus. Every adopted child will receive by divine grace the full inheritance Christ received by divine right. We're moving toward Romans 8 at the end there, when it talks about the fact that we are more than conquerors. There's ultimate glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: there's no violence in Christianity. What the Spirit does is to enlighten and to persuade. The Holy Spirit never browbeats. There's no driving. There's no compulsion. Here's the caveat: you have to want to be led. Where it really works is, yeah, He leads and we are led, but you have to want that. You have to relinquish control in order for Him to lead you. Think of it as a conductor leading an orchestra. Conductor's up there with that little wand. He's doing this, not just because he likes to do it, but he's keeping the time and the rhythm and the cadence and speaking with that little wand to different parts of the orchestra to say, now is your turn, now louder, now softer. But what if one of the players or a few of the players decide, I don't want to be led by the conductor? What will you have? Noise and pandemonium, and you'll have a tuba solo. Not to offend any tuba players. But when we're playing, if you saw an orchestra and somebody was playing out of line, you'd be like, what in the world? Let's ask the Lord to allow us as a church family to follow Him, this great conductor, to lead us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. And I'm asking, Father, that the encouragement that you bring, the encouragement that you give, would be just that, and that we'd understand that there's no condemnation, and it's because you've given us the power in the Spirit of God to defeat, to fight, to work against these sins. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.